I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 13, please. Acts chapter 13 this morning. It's a wonderful opportunity to rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and worship Him as the true and living Savior. But one of the realities of living in a culture greatly influenced by Christianity and Christendom is that the most significant days, it seems, of biblical Christian history get swallowed up and wrapped into the culture in ways that that start to become just sort of like a celebration of spring, right? We're all glad spring's here, or little games and events for children that are not bad, especially if there's chocolate inside. I enjoy that, but the reality of it is it can almost have so many things gather around it that we might not grasp the significance and focus on the reality of it. Really sort of the stunning, shocking reality that the day we're marking is a day commemorating the resurrection of a person from the dead. Something we're not accustomed to thinking, right? You don't normally think dead people are going to come back to life. In fact, everything in terms of the history of humanity points in the other direction. Yet this signal, special event, is at the very heart and center of biblical Christianity. I remember learning probably close to 40 years ago in a junior high Bible class a phrase that was the heart of Christianity rests on the fragrance of an empty tomb. Right? That if Christ was not risen, then our faith is vain, Paul says. We're still in our sins. I mean, this is at the very core of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You believe that He is not dead, but He is risen. He's alive, just as He said. He said He was going to die, and He said on the third day He would rise again, and He did. And that was the message that was taken out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, that we're here today because the people who understood that message took and carried that message and proclaimed it. And the passage we're going to look at this morning is actually the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul. We know he preached sermons before this because he's out on a missionary tour, and so he's preached them in other places. He had been preaching at Antioch before he was sent out as a missionary. But the scriptures don't record any of his sermons until this first one on his first missionary journey in a city called Antioch of Pisidia. So in modern Turkey, he did as was his custom to go into a city and first to go to the gathering of the Jewish people, normally in the synagogue, but he took the gospel to the Jewish people because they were the recipients of the promises that were culminated in Christ's coming. And so he took the message to them and proclaimed it. And what I'd like us to do is work our way through this message because it really is a great example of how central the resurrection of Jesus Christ was to the message that they spread throughout the known world. And we're going to read through it part by part, and I'll explain as we go along instead of reading the entire thing in one shot, and we'll work our way through it and understand what Paul is communicating through it. So if you would, Acts chapter 13, I'd like to begin in verse 16. 13, 14, and 15 tell about them arriving and in the synagogue, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the officials in the synagogue actually signaled to them and invited them to speak. And so notice verse 16. Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Now, let's stop there for the first part of this, because this is really basically the introduction of Paul's sermon. As I said, a visiting teacher would be occasionally asked to speak and to step up. We don't know for certain if Paul had some indication of his standing as a Jewish leader. He had been taught by one of the finest teachers of Israel and seemed to have a close connection to the leadership in Jerusalem. That's why he was given authority to go out and persecute. So he may have had some kind of a garment or marker that he was a teacher. He certainly, as he gathered with these Jewish believer or Jewish people and God-fearers, Gentiles, who actually had drawn close to the teachings of Israel. That's what he means when he says, the sons of Israel and you who fear God. So it's both Jews and Gentiles that are present. He's invited to speak. And the first part that we just read really is his introduction to the sermon. In verses 16 through 22, he's simply gaining their attention by recounting the history of Israel in a way that shows them that he understands the uniqueness of what God has done for Israel. And he highlights key points. You could see them as we read through, that God is the God of the people of Israel, verse 17. That God chose the patriarchs for himself in verse 17. That he redeemed the people from Egypt in verse 17. And he gave them the promised land as their inheritance in verse 19. Right? So really think about it. If you're a Jewish person gathered in that synagogue and you start to hear someone recount for you the glory of your history, that your God is the true God, that your God has moved on behalf of your people, redeemed you out of bondage, gave you inheritance, right? Obviously, there's that one little line in there about putting up with them in the wilderness, but I'm not sure that they could deny that, right? That clearly the wanderings in the wilderness demonstrated some weakness in Israel's relationship to God. And certainly that's the case. These were important redemptive truths for the people of Israel that he leads them quickly. And you notice the summary statement, 450 years, right? He's taking a large swath of time, bouncing across the highlights of it to get to David, to talk about the fact that God chose David to be the king because David was a man after his own heart, because the promise of God to David as it relates to Israel is really sort of the pinnacle of what God anticipated for them. Once David had become king, David wanted to build a house for God, remember? And God said, no, instead, I will build you a house. In 2 Samuel 7, God promises that the descendant of David will establish a kingdom that will last forever. And David is basically overwhelmed with God's kindness in his response to that. And so what Paul is doing is actually moving from the choice of Israel to the selection of David as the one through whom the Messiah will come. And he's doing in such a way that his audience is coming right along with him. Right? That's what he does in 16 to 22. But then in verses 23 through 25, he announces his theme. He really comes to the point of his sermon. Notice in verse 23, from the descendants of this man, that's a reference to David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. I mean, so there's sort of the statement of the center of what Paul is going to say, that God had said all of this to David and worked in this way, and from David, God has brought a Savior, Jesus. All right? And that's really the central issue that he's going to unpack in the rest of his sermon. And notice verses 24 and 25, he highlights the reality of this by the ministry of John the Baptist. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "Who do you suppose that I am? I am not he. Behold, the one who is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." So in essence, what Paul has said up to this point as an introduction to his sermon is to say, we had a long expected promise that God would send a Messiah to us who was the descendant of David, and he has done it in Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is that long-awaited Savior, the Messiah that had been promised 1,000 years before to David. That God has now delivered that, and that was confirmed by the testimony of John the Baptist in announcing that Jesus was the one who would fulfill this. That's why, notice verse 26, he actually recircles to get their attention. Notice the first part of it, brethren, sons of Abraham's family and those among you who fear God. That's the same way he started, basically. So he's done what, if you're thinking about writing a speech or a sermon, right? You start your introduction really sort of like a funnel that starts broadly and comes down to the main point that you're going to introduce. And that's exactly what Paul has done. Here is the point. Jesus is the Savior. And so now he starts to press that down. Notice beginning in verse 26, and I want to read down to verse 31. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us this message, the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him, that's Jesus, nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now witnesses to the people. So what Paul does in turning to what we could say is maybe the body of his sermon, he goes from the introduction to a section of in which he's going to instruct them about the things that happened to Jesus, the events, but then also offer an explanation and the evidence for the fact that these events were grounded in what God intended to do with the Messiah. Notice that the gospel here is a historical reality. Right? And this is really important because the farther we get from the actual time and place of the Bible, the more likely, and in fact has been the case, that people try to drive a wedge between what happened in history, time and place, and its meaning. There are folks this morning who are going to gather to celebrate Easter that are going to treat all of this like a great story or some myth or some concept, right? It wasn't a literal death and a literal resurrection. It was sort of a metaphor or a figure of some kind of thing. That's not where Paul stands here. Within years of it, he says, this is what happened. These are the events that took place. This is what played out in Jerusalem among many people who saw it. And so he lays out these historical events and says that it's based on a record or a word of it. Notice in verse 26, he says this, the message, the word of this salvation has been sent. So he's telling them, I'm bringing to you a record, an account, a message about these events and what they mean so that you can understand them and be informed about them. It's a report that's coming, as he says in the text, from people who were witnesses of these things, verse 31. So the first thing he highlights is his rejection. Right? He moves basically straight from the announcement that Jesus actually is the Savior who was promised to, he was rejected and crucified. Look at again verses 26 and 27. It says, those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning them. They saw Jesus, but they did not see who he was. They knew what the Old Testament had said about a promised Messiah, but they did not understand it properly and clearly. And so instead of embracing Jesus as the Savior who had been promised, they didn't recognize him. They didn't acknowledge him. They didn't recognize what actually had been said. Right? They were so focused on their interpretation and desires connected to the Old Testament promises that they completely excluded two very important realities. The first was that to participate in the promises requires repentance and faith. Because both John the Baptist and Jesus arrived saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at heaven. And they didn't want a message of repentance. They didn't think that they needed to repent. They thought they were okay with God. And someone who came and declared that they needed to repent was not viewed as an acceptable version of a Messiah. Right? And also, they had excluded from their thinking about the Old Testament promises any concept of a Messiah who might suffer. I mean, remember, right after the resurrection, Jesus has to teach his two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Didn't you know that the Messiah must first of all suffer and then enter into his glory? I mean, you and I stand on this side of the cross and we look back at Isaiah 53, for instance, and all that it says about the suffering servant, and we go, that's Jesus. Right? But on this side of the cross, they were completely obscuring that suffering and focusing only on the glory side, which for them meant that this Messiah must crush Rome, establish the kingdom, give them all that they want. And as I said, apart from repentance, apart from acknowledging that they in fact had turned against the God that they claimed to worship because they didn't actually have a heart of faith and trust. They had created a pathway of self-righteousness rather than of repentance. So they rejected him. And this is important to understand, especially on a day like this. And this is why I started where I did. It can be very easy for us to have the, if I could put it this way, sort of the facts of Easter comfortably in our hands, but not actually embrace the full significance of them. Right? It's possible to have a familiarity with the truth, but not actually have surrendered to that truth. Right? And that was the problem all through, you see, through the Gospels. I mean, there's been times when I've thought, how bizarre that these men from the East, the Magi, show up. And they say to the religious leaders and teachers in Jerusalem, where's the Messiah going to be born? And you know what? They got it right. It's going to be in Bethlehem. And these Magi said, we've seen his star. And you know who goes down to Bethlehem? Just those Magi. No religious leaders. No people who could answer the question. I mean, they got it right. They would have won, you know, Old Testament trivia. They got the answer right, but they didn't actually believe and embrace the answer. Because if you were truly looking for the Messiah, and someone comes and says, we've seen his star, where is he to be born? You'd be on the next camel out of town. You'd be going down to see if the Messiah had actually come. But that's not where they were. So Jesus came, a man attested to by God, performing miracles that only could be done by the Messiah, giving evidence of his person, and they rejected him. They did not receive him. They rejected him. In fact, look at verses 28 and 29. They condemned him to crucifixion. And though they found no guilt ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Notice in verse 28 that Paul is very clear that there was no cause for the execution of Jesus. There was nothing found in him as a ground or a basis for putting him to death. Jesus was sinless, Hebrews 4:15 tells us. Pilate even testified that he found no fault in him, that he had done nothing worthy of death. Yet they wanted him removed. They wanted his life to be taken so that it would be like removing the thorn from their side in their mind, because Jesus was a threat to them. And so they found a way to have him executed in an act of injustice. But notice verse 29, when they had carried out all that was written concerning him. Right? They were doing the evil that was in their heart. And at the same time, they were fulfilling the prophecies that God had made about what would happen to the Messiah. Even down to the issue of his garments being parted among people who were crucified, predicted in the Old Testament. I mean, so the very plan and purpose of God was being carried out in such a way that these detailed prophecies made throughout the Old Testament scripture were actually being carried out by people who were defying and rejecting the Messiah. And that's what Paul's pressing home to them. And notice it says in verse 29, and they took him down from the cross. I'm speaking from the New American Standard Bible, and if you have that, you have a footnote there. And up at the footnote, it just says from wood. Really, I think it would be better to have tree, because that's the word that's used. It's not actually the word for the cross. They took him down from the tree. And I think what Paul is doing there, remembering he's in a Jewish synagogue, He's making a point that would really capture the heart and attention of the Jewish people, because in the law of Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23, it says that everyone who is hanged on a tree is under the curse of God. He picks up that same concept in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, when it talks about that Jesus' death on the tree, on the cross, was actually him becoming a curse for us, so that we might be set free from the curse. So again, he's showing that what happened at the cross was not in any way some kind of accidental thing. It was not in any way something that was outside of the sovereign control of God. It was actually accomplishing the purpose of God to provide a Savior, someone who would step into the place of sinners and bear the curse of God upon sin so that people could be saved and rescued from it. See, he's really coming right up, if I could put it this way, to the sore spot of what we've seen in the Gospels, because they didn't think they needed a Savior. They didn't think that they needed to be saved. We just need another king. We just need someone to rule and take over. And what they really needed was someone to rescue them, to deliver them, to save them because of the guilt of sin. And so Jesus came as the Savior God had promised, but was rejected and then crucified in the place of sinners so that he could provide salvation. Now notice verses 30 and 31, because here's the third historical event. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now witnesses to the people. The verdict on Jesus declared by the people in Jerusalem was that he was guilty and worthy of rejection and crucifixion. But verse 30 makes it clear that God's verdict was completely opposite of that. He had done nothing worthy of death. Death had no rightful claim on him. And so God vindicated him, to use the words of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. God vindicated him by raising him from the dead. He came back from the dead because death had no legitimate hold on him. He had conquered it in that regard. And in fact, to substantiate his claim, Paul moves, as he does in 1 Corinthians 15, to the human observation of his post-resurrection appearance. Notice in 31, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now witnesses to the people. All right, so it wasn't just that someone started to circulate a report and it has the level of rumor or gossip. Boy, Jesus isn't dead anymore. No, it was actually that there were people who had seen him die on the cross who now saw him alive after the cross. And in fact, the language here, like in 1 Corinthians 15, suggests that they could go interview some of those people. Right? There are the people who saw him alive are still alive. Notice he says they're now witnesses to his people. He's essentially saying, hey, there's people who ate with him, talked with him, touched him, saw him. They can testify. They're witnesses to it. Now, the language of witness there is like a courtroom. They can give testimony to the fact that they saw and interacted with the resurrected Jesus. It wasn't just something done in a corner and done secretly. It was something verified. And I think that's important for us to understand, right? Because there's been all kinds of theories to try and account for the explanation of the resurrection. all of them pure speculation, right? I mean, think about it. We have four books in the New Testament that record the events, written basically contemporaneously. A fifth that describes the people who saw him going out and telling people that they saw him, right? So not speculation, reporting going on, but other people decades, centuries later going, well, maybe this happened, or maybe that happened, or maybe this thing came up, right? And their speculations can never account for the reality of it. Almost every one of these original witnesses died a horrific death because of what they were testifying to. What is going to lead people to the witness stand to sign essentially their own death certificate if they're lying about it? I mean, at some point, someone would have gone, this isn't worth dying over. We stole the body. But the lie about stealing the body came from a payoff by people who couldn't account for the fact that the body was no longer there. So they bribed people to say it had been stolen. I mean, just the reality of these things as having happened, having been witnessed and testified to, is the point that Paul is making in verses 26 through 31. But that then leads him to offer some evidence from the Old Testament scriptures why these things are so. Right? Because he's just, think about it, he's just recounting facts. He was raised up, he was rejected, crucified, he was raised from the dead, he was seen. But if you're a Jewish person sitting in the synagogue, Paul has said some things that are striking to you, right? About the Messiah. And so Paul, recognizing that, stops really the forward progress of the historical events and starts to anchor it in what they should have anticipated and expected from the Old Testament. That this is, in fact, the way God would work. In a sense, he's doing what Jesus did in Luke chapter 24, is showing from the scriptures these things. So notice verses 32 and 33, because here he's starting to give you now the evidence of his interpretation of these events. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. I would suggest to you that in verses 32 and 33, Paul is offering evidence that Jesus, in fact, is the Savior here. He's quoting from Psalm 2, which is described, I think, is recognized as a messianic psalm. You might be familiar with Psalm 2, where it's talking about the nations are raging and God in heaven is laughing because the nations have raised themselves up against the Lord's anointed. And it concludes by saying, pay homage to the Son, lest he be angry with you. And the answer that's given in there is because of the King of Israel, the Messiah, the Son of God's relationship to God. And that's what verse 7 is, that God had promised to David that one of David's descendants, God would call his son. He will be my son, and I will be his father. And so what Paul's doing is saying, listen, this is what Psalm 2 predicted, that the Messiah would in fact be the Son of God. And God provided this Messiah in the person of Jesus. Do you remember at the record of Jesus' baptism what the words from heaven were? Right? When Jesus presents himself at the opening of his earthly ministry, He, in order to fulfill all righteousness, submits to the baptism of Jesus, of John. And as he's baptized, the Spirit descends from heaven and a voice comes, says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Same thing at Transfiguration. "This is my Son. Listen to him." Right? Jesus was acknowledged as the Son of God by the Father and announced himself as such, that God was his Father, John 5:18 says, making himself equal with God. That's why they picked up stones to stone him. They knew what Jesus' claim was. He was not saying, "I just have a good relationship with God. We're tight." He was saying that he was the very Son of God, that he was the one anticipated in the Old Testament and brought to. And this phrase, I think, in verse 33, that he raised up Jesus, is actually not about the resurrection, but about Jesus being raised up as the Messiah. And the reason I take it is that is because of what said earlier about David. Notice verse 22. It says, "After he'd removed him, Saul, he raised up David to be their king." Right? So the raising there wasn't a resurrection of David. It was the exaltation of David to be the king, the recognition of David. And in fact, that same kind of language is used already in the book of Acts in chapter 3, verse 22, when Moses says, "After me, God will raise up a prophet like me." 3:22, and again in chapter 7. That there was a promise that God would exalt one who would be the Messiah. And that's what he's talking about there. And the reason I targeted that is because verse 34 actually draws up the issue of the resurrection. Notice the language in verse 34. "As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he is spoken in this way." So whatever he's talking about in verse 33, he wasn't raised from the dead. He says he raised him up, and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, let me show you some proof of that. All right, so he presented him as the Son of God and the Savior, and then he proves that God would raise the Messiah from the dead. And he moves to verse 34. Notice the end of verse 34, because the first quote here, he is spoken in this way, is, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." That's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 3. And here's where we have to think through what Paul is saying, Isaiah was saying, God was doing. What was the promise given to David's descendant? That he would reign forever. Right? That his kingdom would be an eternal kingdom. And he would be seated on the throne of David forever. So how could that happen? How could he live forever? Well, the answer is that he would conquer death, right? Obviously, one way could be, say, you know, he found the fountain of youth or whatever. You know, he found something that would keep him alive. But actually, the anticipation in the Old Testament wasn't that he would never actually die. It was that he would not see corruption. Look at the next quotation that comes, right? Verse 35, "Therefore he also says in another psalm," that's Psalm 16:10, "you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Those are the words of David. And they weren't about himself, right? In fact, Paul makes that really clear. Look at the next verse, verse 36. "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay." All right, so here's Paul helping us understand what the historical events mean. Right? God sent Jesus to be the Messiah. He raised him up. But he was rejected. He was crucified. And so he was dead. But God raised him from the dead. That God would do this is clear because he promised that he would in fact send his son, Psalm 2:7, and that he would give to his son the sure mercies of David. That is, that they would be given to him and never taken away, because the descendant of David, the Holy One, not David himself, but the Holy One, would never undergo decay. That is, death would not win. He would be raised from the dead and have the power of an eternal life. Death has no claim on him. We need never fear that Jesus will die again, because it's appointed unto man once to die. And he did it. And he conquered it. He now reigns incorruptible. He is glorified in his resurrection. And Peter made the same point on the day of Pentecost from the same text, Psalm 16:10. And he makes clear that it pointed forward to the resurrection. What Paul is saying here and Peter is saying, and this is a part of where we have to understand the interworking of the scriptures, is Peter calls David a prophet. And that he looked forward to what God would do for his son, the Messiah. So David actually, by the eyes of faith and the work of God through him, proclaimed a prophecy about the Messiah that Jesus fulfilled. Right? And so you really have the whole package fitting together to say that this Jesus is the one. Right? He arrived and proclaimed truth and did miracles, and those were all stamps of his authority. But the definitive, final stamp of his authority was that he broke the power of death. He rose from the dead. That's why Romans 1 says that the heart of our gospel is that Jesus is a descendant of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection of the dead. Right? Because everything he said about himself would have been utterly empty if he stayed in that tomb. I mean, you realize that, right? Everything that Jesus claimed would be worthless if this one claim were not true, that he would lay down his life and after 3 days take it up again. Because that declared definitively that he was not just a man, but he was the God-man, the Son of God, who lived, died, and rose again. That's Paul's point. They need to see them as Jewish people who are the inheritors of the promise, but also Gentiles who had gathered around the truthfulness of the Old Testament scriptures, that saw that the one who was going to be the Messiah was also going to be a light to the Gentiles, that he was going to bring salvation to the ends of the earth and to the nations. That they need to understand who this Jesus is and what his life and death and resurrection means for all people in all places at all times. It is the genuine game changer. So like a good preacher, he had an introduction, then he had the instruction, the sermon, but notice he gets down to the invitation in verses 38 through 41. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish from accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." The case has been stated and supported. Now Paul moves to apply it to his listeners. And he does this by inviting them to accept the message. That's the whole framework of this. And it's really an invitation to accept a message of forgiveness. Notice it is that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Right? Why does forgiveness break into the equation? Well, it's because of the connection of death to sin and Christ's death conquering the penalty of sin. Right? That's why I highlighted the fact that he talked about him being on a cross or the tree. Paul wants them to understand that the death that Jesus died was not just a random death of any kind. It really couldn't have been a death of natural causes. It had to be a death that was an offering or a sacrifice for sins. He was actually stepping into the place of sinners, bearing the curse of God against sin. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus, by taking that in himself, actually secured the basis for forgiveness for other people. The death of Christ becomes the death of those who trust in him. So that there is now, as we saw a few weeks ago, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So Jesus now becomes the one who can provide forgiveness. And in fact, that's the very message of the good news. In Luke 24, he says that forgiveness in my name should be preached to the ends of the earth, beginning in Jerusalem. And I believe that we all, in the quietness of our conscience, understand that we have a sin problem. Romans 2 says that our consciences accuse us. We know there's a God. We know that we have done things in rebellion to our Maker, and that there are consequences of that. We live our lives looking down a corridor that ends in death. And we know that that is the end of all the living. And we know that what comes next is something for which we are not prepared. And that's why, if I could say it directly, that's why so many people resort to religious activity around holy days, because they're looking for trade-offs. You get more points if you come to church today. And we need points, right? Our sin has piled up some deficit. We need to add some positive to the other side of the equation. So let's do some good works. Let's do some religious things. The whole balancing scale thing in our minds is the signal of a conscience that understands accountability. The very fact that we think, well, I haven't been that bad, or I've done all these good things, knows that there's a day of accountability. There's only, though, one certain way to understand forgiveness and to be freed from the consequences of our sin. And that's found in Jesus Christ. That Jesus accomplished for us what we could never accomplish for ourselves. That's why notice he says in there that we're freed from all the things from which we could not be freed through the law of Moses. He's speaking primarily to Jewish people who had come to start to think that if their observance of the law was sufficient, they would be right with God. They thought they could be justified on the basis of the works of the law. And Paul's standing there and saying to them, listen, the law will never free you from what you need to be freed from. Only Christ can do that. Only Christ can do that. And he did that by the sacrifice of himself. So it's a message of forgiveness that's tied to faith, that's wrapped up in trusting Christ. Notice you can see that in the warning of verse 41 about not believing. Right? He says, a work which you will never believe. So it's something that must be believed. And in fact, in verse 39, he narrows the forgiveness and the freedom to the issue of faith. Look at the beginning of verse 39. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things. Now Paul does something that we've sort of shied away from in our day. I mean, because honestly, if I'm looking at this and I'm looking at it as a sermon, and you're thinking, how can you be winsome and how can you persuade people and carry them over to your side? Probably the last thing you're going to finish with is what Paul finishes with. Don't be scoffers and fulfill the Old Testament prophecy about this. Right? He essentially is standing in front of a group of people whose very disposition he's concerned about would be to scoff at this message of resurrection. To scoff at the fact that they can have forgiveness apart from the works of the law. To scoff at a crucified Messiah. And so he says to them, I think with great pathos, don't be that person. Don't turn your heart away from the message that has come to you, which is good news of salvation. Don't turn away from a promise that is exactly what your heart knows you need, full and free forgiveness. That everything you have ever done wrong that could be used as a sentence against you, that God will wipe clear. Move it as far as the east is from the west. Bury it in the depths of the deepest sea. Hide it behind the small of his back and remember against you no more. What an incredible offer of wonderful, reassuring forgiveness. Don't walk away from that. Don't scoff at that. Don't turn your back on that. That's what Paul's saying. And I want to say exactly what he said. Don't turn away from it. Don't close your eyes to your need. Don't close your eyes to the greatness and glory of Jesus Christ. Don't think that you can solve this problem by yourself. Only Jesus can do it. That's why God sent him. That he's the Savior. He can rescue us. He can deliver us. He can save us. But we need to acknowledge that we need saving. We need to acknowledge that he is the Savior and entrust ourselves to him and to him alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for sending your Son. Thank you that these things took place in time and history, that we know the record of them written in the Word, and that that message has been declared through the centuries, through the millennia. And it is your power for salvation to everyone who believes. We gather this morning because of the glory of Jesus Christ, that he came, lived, died, rose again, all as the demonstration that he is your Son and the only Savior for those who will trust in him. And one day he's coming, and we look forward to that day when we will see the glory of the risen Christ. May you open our eyes to see that glory now. Cause the light to shine And we pray even to shine in the darkness of hearts that may not have believed yet, that they would see that Jesus is a great Savior and that they can have forgiveness in Him. We ask it in His name. Amen.